History of the Bible. We are on part two of it. We got up to about the 1400s or so last week. This is one of those series that as we kind of work through the Bible and then go through different topics on the Bible in this 10-week series, parts of it may be more interesting or less interesting depending on what part of it is that, you know, just kind of connects with you. I said last week, I'm not a huge history guy. I'm more of I like personal stories and think of how characters intertwine maybe with history. But from the comments I got last week, several of you are history people and you do enjoy this kind of stuff. So you get one more week of history lesson. And then next week, we're going to go through and we're going to kind of look at Bible versions and kind of what it means to be a version, how we got the versions, what are the strengths, weaknesses, or kind of the ideas. Depending on what version you have this morning in front of you, it had a different philosophy of translation. So for the morning service, I have a New King James version of the Bible. If you go to Sunday school class with me, I will use an ESV version of the Bible. So some of you have NIV, some of you have a King James version, and some of you have different types of versions like that, and we'll talk about them, give you some strengths and weaknesses next week, and so you can kind of see why they are different, and it's not just because a different publisher stuck their name on it. There are some differences as we go through those. So history of the Bible, part two, let's jump in into about the 1400s. To kind of catch you up, let's kind of like a quick overview of biblical Bible history, if you will. So at the beginning, when we're talking about maybe the New Testament, the Bible was written in a way that everybody was able to read it. Okay, it was written just in a common language. And then we kind of walked through kind of the history of when it became a canon, the Bible kind of formatted the way that we have it today. And then as you go through history, you run into a part where all of a sudden the Bible becomes only to be read by the spiritual elite. Okay, so the Bible is removed from the commoners. The average person has no access to the Bible. They don't have access to a copy of the Bible. And if they did get a copy of the Bible, more than likely it'd be in Latin or something that they couldn't read. And so it wasn't of any help to them. And so then we see a pushback of the Bible being pushed back to the common language. And so that's kind of where we catch up to ourselves in the 1400s. And so first, in 1408 in England, it becomes illegal to translate or read the Bible in common English without permission of a bishop. Okay, so in essence, what the church has done is it's monetized the Bible, right? So they want the Bible to be only read by the spiritual elite, and then if you are not the spiritual elite, A, you don't have access to it, and then if you wanted to translate the Bible, then there was always some kind of number the church could come up with in which you could pay for that rights, but the church was very reluctant to give us freedom of reading the Bible. Okay, so the world's first printing press with movable metal type is invented in the mid-1400s in Germany by Johann Gutenberg. This invention is perhaps the single most important event to influence the spread of the Bible. The Latin Vulgate is the first complete book printed on movable type. And as you can see by the picture, I don't know if you can see it really well, but they would print the Bible, and then artists would come along on the pages and they would kind of like decorate the Bible to make it look nicer and prettier. Erasmus, a priest and Greek scholar, publishes a new Greek edition alongside a corrected Latin version or Latin translation of the New Testament in 1516. Greek New Testaments that were based on Erasmus' work are called the Textus Receptus. We'll talk more about that next week. And used later by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and the King James Version translators. The Textus Receptus, and there's kind of two versions of the Greek text. We end up with the majority text or the minority text, and we'll talk about that and how it applies to versions next week. Martin Luther translates the New Testament into German in 1522. All right, so now you've run into a name, hopefully, in church history you recognize who he is. Okay, so Martin Luther, so this always tells you you're getting closer to modern day when you start reading names like, oh, I know that guy. You might not know anything about him, but you know at least his name. William Tyndale, he's a priest and Oxford scholar, translates the New Testament from Greek in 1525, but he does not get approval to publish it in England He moves to Germany and prints Bibles, smuggling them into England in sacks of corn and flour. In 1535, he publishes part of the Old Testament, translated from Hebrew. In 1536, Tyndale is strangled and burned at the stake. His final words are, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Tyndale is called the father of the English Bible because his translation forms the basis of the King James Version. Much of the style and vocabulary we know as biblical English is traceable to his work. And this is also important. A lot of times when we're thinking through biblical history, we often jump to what would be the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, but most of the work happened before King James decided to give us his authorized version. Okay, so in the 1500s, you end up with the Coverdale Bible. It's translated by Miles Coverdale. That's why it has the name Coverdale Bible. And dedicated to Anne Boleyn, if this name should be familiar, if you're anything in history, because she was one of King Henry VIII's wives. So this is just weird, by the way. It's one of those fun, weird things. The guy dedicates his Bible to somebody else's wife, but that's just the way it goes. This is the first complete Bible to be printed in English. The Matthew's Bible was translated by John Rogers under the pen name Thomas Matthew. This is for security reasons. Is the first Bible published with the king's permission in 1537, printed just 1 year after Tyndale's death. Its New Testament relies heavily on Tyndale's version and even has a tribute to him on the last page of the Old Testament. Tyndale's initials are printed in 2.5-inch block letters. Later, Thomas Cromwell, advisor to King Henry VIII, entrusts Coverdale to revise Matthew's Bible to make the Great Bible, which is the next thing that we see there on the slide. In 1539, the Great Bible is placed in every church by order of Thomas Cranmer, archbishop under King Henry VIII. This Bible is chained to the church pillars to discourage theft. We have a large Bible up here in front. Bibles were expensive. They were hard to get. And so they would put a Bible in every church when this Great Bible came out. And so what they did so people wouldn't steal the Bible was they would put the Bible and then they would chain the Bible to one of the pillars of the church. So you could only read the Bible within the chain's length of wherever that pillar was, right? So if you wanted to read the Bible, you couldn't like, hey, let me take it home and read it before I go to bed at night. No, you had to go to the church and stand by the pillar and read it out loud. And so due to expense, it just cut down on theft. Sometimes we stop and chuckle about it, but like imagine trying to read a Bible or any book that's chained to a pillar. Like books by nature are intended to flip pages and things and not be chained to stuff. So anyway, one of those fun history facts. England's Queen Mary bans Protestant translations of the English Bible. Protestant versus Catholic or Anglican. Understand we talked about this at the very beginning. Different versions of the Bible based on if you were Protestant, the Apocrypha or things in the middle that you didn't have. So John Rogers and Thomas Cranmer are burned at the stake. Okay, so if you were to think back to the slide previous, Thomas Cranmer has permission from the archbishop to put a Bible in every church. Okay, and about 20 years later, he's burned at the stake for putting a Bible in every church. Okay, so this is why. So when I was going through this, and I kind of mentioned the guy, he penned the Bible under Thomas Matthew, his pen name. You go, well, if he had permission, why did he use a pen name? Because power changed hands pretty quickly back then. And so if the next person didn't like what you did, you didn't want to be associated with it just so you could stay alive. And so these people did not. Thomas, Roger, and Cranmer are burned to the stake. Later, some 300 men, women, and children are also burned. The Geneva Bible. Exiles from England flee to Geneva, Switzerland, and in 1560 print the Geneva Bible. A complete revision of the Great Bible with the Old Testament translated from Hebrew. The Geneva Bible contains theological notes from Protestant scholars, Calvin, Beza, Knox, Winningham. It is the first Bible to use Roman type instead of black letter. This is the Bible of Shakespeare and the one carried to America by the pilgrims in 1620. The 1640 edition is the first English Bible to omit the Apocrypha. Okay, so now we are beginning to see the influences of the Bible on particularly American theology. Okay, so this would be the version of the Bible, this Geneva Bible, would have been the one that when they came over in the Mayflower and the things that the pilgrims would have used here in the early United States, this is the Bible that they would have had. The Bishop's Bible, a new translation, begins under the Queen Elizabeth in 1568. The bishop's Bible fails to supersede the popular Geneva Bible. All right, so we tried a new one. No one liked it. They stuck with the old one. The Rheims Douay Bible was translated in English from Latin Vulgate by Catholic scholar Gregory Martin while in exile in France. The New Testament was done in 1582. The Old Testament was done in 1609. It becomes the standard English translation for the Roman Catholic Church for centuries. And you'll still see this Bible show up in various people's hands and things. And then we jump to 1600s into maybe the more familiar section of Scripture. In the 1611, we have the King James Version, or people refer to this sometimes as the Authorized Version. King James I of England commissions 54 scholars to undertake a new Bible translation. Over the next 6 years, six teams of scholars use earlier English translations, Greek New Testaments based on Erasmus text, and Hebrew and Aramaic text to publish the new version in 1611. The King James Version, also called the Authorized Version, is revised several times. The edition used today was revised in 1769. It is the most popular Bible in English for more than 300 years. When we talk about the King James Version of the Bible and the 1611, the difference between it and the King James Version that you have, if you have a King James Version in front of you, is pretty substantial in that even the way letterings was done, it was changed over a couple hundred years there. So if you were to pick up a page of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible, and you were to see the word see, like S-C-E, like I see something, it would look like fee, F-E-E. Because in 1611, the letter S looked like an F. Okay, so if you were reading the Bible, and it would be like, oh, he feed something. You're like, what does he have a fee for? No, it's C, because the lettering is different. And so what happens, really, from 1611 to 1769, in that 150 years, a lot of language change happened. Okay? If you want to understand how far language has changed, kids, go to your grandparents and ask them for words when they were kids that describe something that was fun and exciting, right? And they'll say words like, well, we don't use that word anymore, right? Or grandparents, go to your grandkids and ask them for words. You're like, what does that word even mean? Right? And that's because language changes over time. And so they changed the way the font and various things were in the Bible so that it made more sense in 1769. So the King James Version of the Bible that you have, if you have a King James, not a new King James, would be from that. All right, so let's jump now to the 1800s, older manuscripts discovered. Between 1629 and 1947, several of the earliest known copies of the Bible are found. The Codex Alexandrius was written in the AD 400s. One of the earliest and most complete copies of the New Testament is made available to Western scholars in 1629. Okay, so now imagine you are translating a Bible and you want to get back as far as you can historically to as close to the original as you can. And you are given access to a book that was written in the 400s. Okay, so now think of where we are today. So 1,600 years earlier. That copy is going to give you a lot of things as far as help because it's going to get you closer to the originals and you have a copy of it. Okay, so Codex Syntiacus was the earliest complete copy of the New Testament. It was written about the AD 300s and is found in St. Catherine's Monastery near Mount Sinai. Okay, so now we have a New Testament that moves us back another 100 years closer to the originals. If you remember, the New Testament's written about AD 45 to AD 100, somewhere in there, depending on which book you're talking about. So if you have a New Testament written in AD 300 or the 300s, you only have a 200-year gap in history from the originals to the copy that you're holding to use. Okay? The Revised Version in 1885, scholars in England revised the King James Version to reflect the findings from manuscript discovered during the two previous centuries. The goal is to use more reliable Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek text to retranslate words based on new linguistic information about these languages. All right, so we'll talk a little more about this week, but imagine if you were to open a Greek New Testament this morning and you read through the Greek New Testament. You're going to run into some words inside of a Greek New Testament that are only found once in all of the New Testament. Okay? You're also going to run into some words that were used once in the New Testament that if you looked at secular resources, other books that aren't in the Bible, you're not going to find that word used ever again. So when you are translating that verse with that word, You have to take what we call an educated guess. We know the parts. We know how the endings work. We know how the root words work. So you kind of go by context and be like, we are really pretty confident we know what this word means, but we are taking an educated guess. Now imagine you've translated the Bible doing that. And 100 years later, an archaeologist walks into a cave and he finds a bunch of old manuscripts. And in the manuscripts is that word that you just translated used 5 or 6 different times. Now, it's not necessarily a Bible. It's not necessarily a page from Scripture. It could just be a historical document. It could have just been a diary. It could have just been whatever, right? But in the process of reading that, we now have a better understanding of what that word was. Because now it's used not just in one sentence, one time. Now we have it used in 6 or 7 sentences, 6 or 7 times. So what happens in 1885 is that these scholars get together and they go, listen, we have a whole bunch more information to be able to translate this better. So instead of taking a 80% guess at a word, now we're like 95% certain what this word is. So we're trying to clean up anything that might have made a point that wasn't the point we were intending to make, or maybe we understand a word in a better context, okay? And so now let's fast forward to the year, like, 2019. We have way more information now because, one, you have access to literally every manuscript because of the computer, all right? So you don't have to go to some library in Mount Sinai to look at a book to help translate the Bible. You literally can take a PDF of every page and have all of those resources compiled for you, all right? Okay, so the end of that, the slide there, Codex Vaticanus, earliest and perhaps the most reliable copy of the New Testament, early 8300s, is released to scholars in 1889. So in 1889, people now have access to a New Testament that is very, very early. This takes us to the Dead Sea Scrolls. Most of you heard about these. These are found in caves along the Dead Sea in 1947, and they contain some of the oldest known copies of portions of the Old Testament. These copies were made between 100 BC and 100 AD. The Scroll of Isaiah is really probably one of the most famous. It is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's the oldest complete manuscript of any book of the Bible copied before the time of Christ. It is remarkably close to the modern Hebrew text, with most of the variants being nothing more than spelling differences. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide confirmation that the methods used to preserve the Masoretic text were effective. During the 1900s, more than 100 manuscripts are found in Egypt. Okay, so the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, is really, really important. We talked about this when we were going through the greatest chapter in the Old Testament. We talked about Isaiah 53. But the emphasis on the scroll of Isaiah is that people would say, listen, all of those prophecies about Jesus, the only reason they got all of them right is because they wrote them after Jesus came to earth. Okay, so in essence, the argument is that Jesus lived his life and then people added them back into Isaiah. Okay? All right, so the way that you counteract that is you go, okay, so they pull out these scrolls that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The book of Isaiah is older than Jesus is. Okay, so we have a manuscript that talks about all of these prophecies that existed before Jesus existed. Okay, so everything that happens in Isaiah, the prophetic parts of Isaiah, we know are prophetic because we have a copy of Isaiah that's older than when Jesus fits into the historical timeline of life. Okay, so this is really important. Now people will often quibble about some of these things, but yeah, but there's some differences, and the differences end up on what we call spelling. Okay, so I was trying to think of this morning a good way to describe how in the history of the Bible and these translations the spelling thing works out. But imagine that you were writing a letter and you were referencing poor people that gathered in the town square. And you say, the peasants circled around the town square. But you spelled it pheasants, like the bird. Okay? Right? Okay, so I am reading your copy of this story, and I go, they're obviously not talking about birds gathering around the square. Like, nothing in the story has any point to being like, wow, there's a bunch of birds gathering around the square. Right? No, everything in the story is talking about pheasants, right? So when we think of spelling errors, they happen quite frequently. But they don't change the meaning of anything that happens in the story. A lot of spelling errors, by the way, are corrected in the next edition of it. Okay, so say, for example, you wrote out Isaiah by hand, and you misspelled a word. Are you going to rewrite the whole thing? I'm not. I'm going to be like, they'll figure it out. Right? So the next guy who copies it goes, oh, yeah. Yeah, I can see that spelling error. And so they correct it. Okay, so now I'll hear people say things like, well, yeah, but we have all of these copies, but there's all of these differences in them. 95 to 96% of all the differences in the manuscripts that we have are spelling related. Meaning one word was spelled one way, later it's spelled another way. They have no doctrinal ramifications to it, right? Okay, so if you are to pick up a King James Version of the Bible versus a New King James Version of the Bible, you notice that we spell some words differently, right? Depending on how old of English you have, some add extra O's, some, but it doesn't change the word. If I said to you in King James English, thou oughtest to go to the storeth. Or if I said, you should go to the store. Now, you can like the King James Version of the Bible and enjoy it, or you could like the modern version and like it. But guess what? The sentences mean exactly the same thing. No matter which way I said it, the meaning's the same. Well, you can say, well, they're not the same. Of course they're not the same. One was written in a different kind of speech pattern than the other. Some spellings may be different. You think about if you were going to Britain or New Zealand, languages that speak English, but they would not speak American English. They would speak British English. Things are different. Some of the spellings are slightly different. Some of the enunciation is different, but you can understand what they're saying. Okay, Scripture is often done the same way. And then we notice there in the bottom right-hand side, we get a Ugaritic grammar. Now, this seems not helpful to us, but in the 1960s, it's an ancient language that's similar to Hebrew. It has a lot of the same formats to it, and it helps scholars understand Hebrew vocabulary and poetry. Okay, so this is important. What it does basically is it gives scholars a way to look at how poetry was formed. So, for example, if you read through the book of Psalms, sometimes you have to understand what Hebrew poetry is in order for the psalm to make sense. Because you'll read it and you'll be like, I have no idea what David's doing. Because in one sentence he says this, in the next sentence he says this, and then, but he's actually following a format in Hebrew poetry. When you know the format, then the verse makes sense. Paul actually does this sometimes in Corinthians. He'll state a bad point and he'll refute it with the next point, right? But if you're not careful, you read through it and you'll be like, well, Paul contradicts himself. One sentence he says this, then he says this. But Paul is using a technique that the people in his day would have read and been like, oh, we know what Paul's doing. We know how he's going through this process of argumentation. It's like, for example, if you were to show up to a debate or something like that, where there's rules to the debate, if you don't know the rules, then you may not understand the flow of what's happening in the arrangement and the argument. But once you know the rules, the flow of it makes sense. So now imagine we're in the 1960s, and all of a sudden you've been handed this guide that says this is how some of the logic and arguments work. All right, it's like given the answer key. You're like, oh, that unlocks a lot of extra things that we did not understand before. Okay, so that kind of catches you up to where we get to the modern versions of Scripture, which we'll get to next week. So I want to end with giving you 10 key things about how we got the Bible. First, number one, the Bible is inspired by God. The main thing that I want you to come away with as we get through the history of the Bible is first, is that God gave this to us. It is literally breathed out by God for man. God gave us His Word. So everything and all of that history and timeline that we just covered in 2 weeks was done so that God could give us His Word. Right? We can have confidence that it's God's Word. Number two, the Bible is made up of 66 books that were written over 1,600 years by more than 40 kings, prophets, leaders, and followers of Jesus. The Old Testament is 39 books. The New Testament is 27 books. The Hebrew Bible has the same text as the English Bible's Old Testament, but it divides it differently. The New Testament was written about 1500 BC to 400 BC. We have the 400 years of silence, and then the New Testament written about AD 45 to AD 100. One of the things that's important for us to recognize is that God sovereignly chose these 40 different people to get together, to write texts at various times, and God preserved all of those and put them into what we refer to as the canon of Scripture. Number three, the Old Testament was written mainly in Hebrew with some Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. The languages is important. All of the languages that the Bible were written in were common languages to the audience in which they were intended to be written to. This morning we have some people in church here who are German, right? Sometimes I go over to Ursula's house to help her on her computer, and she has this little German guide thing next to her computer. So when she emails people and things in Germany, she can type in German. But if Ursula sends me an email in German, it's not helpful. I know like three words in German, and none of them would probably be in the email, right? I know how to count, right? Only because I watched Cool Runnings as a kid, and they always counted. Some of you know the movie. Kids, you should watch it. Anyway, so I don't know anything in German, right? So if Ursula was to send me an email in German, it's not helpful, right? It's not going to communicate anything to me except for, that's a letter in German. When I was in high school, we had the wall came down in Russia, and you could get access to Russia in a way, well, it used to be the USSR, that we didn't have access to before. And we had a guy in our church who was part of a company that printed Bibles in Russian. And they asked people in church to give money to buy Bibles. And you could go buy a Bible in Russian in lobby, and you could fill out this little card to whoever was going to get it in Russia, right? And so I remember getting a letter from someone in Russia when I was in high school. But it was in Russian. What do you do with a letter in Russian when you live in Flint, Michigan, right? There aren't like Russian people who'd be like, hey, could you read this to me? So I remember I had this letter for years, and I'm at college, and a guest speaker was a Russian pastor. And I was like, this is my chance, right? So I take him the letter, and he reads to me the letter from this lady who got my Bible when I was in high school, right? It was the thank you letter from a lady who got a Bible. And I remember like, wow, that was now helpful. Like, I actually know what the letter said. But until the guy read it to me in English, it made no impact on my life. So imagine writing the Bible in a language the audience couldn't read. Well, that wouldn't be very helpful. Right? When Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, he was writing to them in a language the church of Ephesus could understand. This is significant historically, by the way, because like I was going through that timeline, there was a whole point in church history where kind of like the church was like, no, only the really, really elite people get the Bible. Well, that's not how the Bible was written. The Bible was written for everyone to have access to the Word. And so we can see through its language that the Bible is written for us to read. Point number four, the books of the Bible were received and recognized by God's people as God's Word. It wasn't like at some point in history, some people decided that these letters would be God's Word. They were just recognizing that these letters were God's Word. We talked about this last week when it came to the canon. When they were putting the canon together, the 27 books of the New Testament, they were looking at books and they're saying, we know this is God's Word because we can already see its authority and impact and power in the church. So we already know that this is God's Word. It wasn't like a group of people got together and like, well, you like that one? I don't know. Yeah, kind of. Right? No, they were just recognizing the Word of God as it was. Point number five. Before the printing press was invented, the Bible was copied by hand. Remember we talked about the Jewish scribes who developed that intricate method of counting words and letters to ensure the accuracy of each copy. The Word of God was with much effort and labor, copied over and over and over again. Point number six, the Bible as the first completed book ever printed in the printing press Moodle type, the Gutenberg Press in 1455, was the Latin Bible. This, by the way, gives us a point to the significance of the Bible in history. If you invented a printing press, the first thing that you would want to print is something that had significance to you, something that had value to you. So even in 1455, we see the value of the Word of God. Point number seven, there's much evidence today that the Bible we have is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies of the New Testament made by hand before AD 1500, over 5,600 manuscripts still exist in whole or in part. If you think of ancient writers like Plato, Aristotle, people whose writings are not in dispute. If you were to take a world history class and you were to read a section of writings by some of these philosophers, no one would be like, well, we're not actually sure Plato existed. We're not actually sure Aristotle existed. We're not actually sure that the writings that we think are by Plato and Aristotle are actually from Plato or Aristotle. But you realize that the Word of God has about 4,000 more manuscripts that are older and more reliable than anything that we have by Plato or Aristotle. So the reason I say that is because secular academia, they want to kind of undercut the Bible. But if we use the standard that the Bible is not authoritative enough because we don't have old enough or enough proof, and we apply that to other people in history, you'd have a much shorter history book. So if you don't like history, maybe that's the way to go. Because you're like, well, great, I just got rid of half of it. I don't have to memorize it. But that just tells us that they're not actually interested in the history part of it. They're just trying to undercut the authority of the Word of God. Point number eight, the Dead Sea Scrolls. We'll slide to the next one. There it goes. Discover the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the astonishing reliability of some of the copies of the Old Testament over the years. Once again, we're talking about that the Word of God becomes historically proven by the accuracy of the older copies. Point number nine, as the Bible is carried to other countries, it was translated into the common language of the people by scholars who want to know God's Word. 1.5 billion people are still without the whole Bible in their first language. There are about 1,800, a little less now, people groups with no Bible in their own language. So in our world today, 1.5 billion people do not have a copy of the Old and New Testaments combined. Some of those may have the book of John. Some of them may have the book of Genesis. If you remember the Wheelers, who have visited here several times, they are Bible translators. So right now they're working with 9 people groups to translate the Bible. And I want to say it was, a couple months ago, I got a little email from Alex, and they were really excited because there was a people group that got the book of John. So the first time in that people group's language, they have a copy of one book of the Bible. Right? Okay, so even as we think about how far the Word of God's come in 2,000 years, there are still lots of people who cannot pick up a copy in their first language. And then point number 10, by AD 200, this kind of gives you the copies and languages. By AD 200, the Bible is translated into 7 languages. By AD 500, 13 languages. AD 900, 17 languages. AD 1400, 28. AD 1800, 57. AD 1900, 537. By 1980, 1,100. By 2006, 2,426. Today, there are 3,350 people groups with access to at least part of the Bible. 3,350 people groups that have access to the Bible. That is because of the power of the Word of God. There are millions of dollars spent every year to translate the Bible into more and more languages. There are also millions of dollars spent in various governments around the world to keep the Bible from being in the hands of those people that the Bible is being translated for. The Word of God is a powerful tool. At the same time, it is also a tool that's preserved by God. Interestingly enough, when the kind of Iron Curtain fell and USSR opened up, I remember listening to missionaries who went to the USSR. If you, one of our missionaries, Tim Kissee, when the wall came down and they would go into these places, one of the things that they were most surprised about was how strong believers were and how healthy the church was, even in a place full of persecution and limited access to outside theological help. And the reason was, it's because they would value the Word of God. The Russian pastor I was telling you about earlier was telling us a story of a church that had one Russian Bible. Well, it was too dangerous to try and hide a Bible, so they took the Bible and they divided it up. and they would rotate pages. So this week you would get a page of the Bible. And the next week you'd get a different page. So that if the person was ever caught, they'd only lose one page of the Bible. They wouldn't lose the whole thing. Now imagine going home this week, not with this whole book, but just one page. And because I'm always funny about it. Imagine if your one page was like Leviticus, right? We were like, oh, great, I get Leviticus again, right? You get one page. But imagine the difference in how valuable that is to you when it's the rare thing, the thing that you don't get access to very often. See, sometimes our familiarity and ease of which we have the Bible kind of breeds contempt. Not that we don't like the Bible. We're just so used to it, we don't reference it much. We don't read it much. We don't love it with that, hey, we don't get to have it. As we get into next week and through the rest of the series, I just encourage you to love the Word. One of the cool things about history is we can see God sovereignly opening up access to the Word of God so people can hear God's Word, hear God's voice. We get that in a huge quantity. So this morning, don't miss out on that. Spend time with God. Spend time in His Word. Love the fact that you get access to the Word of God. Next week, we'll talk about some of the versions, some other fun instances and things about the Word of God that hopefully will help you understand a little bit more about the Bible you hold in your hands.